I'll start in verse 9. It says, verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Wherefore, dot, 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 drop down to verse 16, "holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Let's pray. Our God, prepare our hearts to receive the truth of your word today and establish us in the most holy faith. And may we rejoice in the clarity of your word and the uniqueness of the Bible, but the truth that it has and the part that we play in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I did the dot, dot, dot because in that reading there, after he talks about that every knee shall bow unto Jesus Christ, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, wherefore it gave us an admonition on how we ought to live, concluding in verse 16, "holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." That day of Christ is going to be a day in which there's going to be an evaluation, not only of every believer, but of Paul's labors among the believers. Whether they heed the things that the Apostle Paul had taught and how they are presented before the judgment seat of Christ in that day will depend on, will be the means by either Paul will rejoice or he won't rejoice, that he's really run in vain or he didn't run in vain. And so there's going to be a time in which that not only will we be saved, for us in that verse 10, when it says, "every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth," the place that will bow is in the heavens. That's the purpose of the rapture. The body of Christ, the believers of this age, will bow before Jesus Christ there. The nation of Israel, the believing remnant, will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back and sets up his kingdom on this earth. 1,000 years after that, death and hell will deliver up the dead that are in them, and before they're cast in a lake of fire forever and ever, they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. The lost will even bow. So all men will bow before Jesus Christ, acknowledge him as Lord. Our place of doing that is in the heavens, and when we do that, Paul says that if we have responded to the things that are written in this book, actually between verses 11 and 16, ending being holding forth the word of life, Paul says that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The privilege that I have as a teacher of God's word, even though we're going verse by verse through the book of Philippians, I just have a great desire to look more about that day of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ that we're all going to stand before. It's been here ever since we started the book of Philippians. You go back to chapter 1, he keeps talking about that day and the day of Christ. And it's in Paul's mind all the way through the book of Philippians. It'll be in every chapter of the book where there's a reference there to the end of the age of grace, us standing before the Lord, us in God's presence. And while he might not be dealing specifically with the judgment seat of Christ and all the details, there are, if you put Paul's epistles together, you can get those details. And really, I don't want to go past verse 16 until I study some of those details with you. And it's really like kind of detouring. When you teach the Bible, you can do a couple things. You can teach verse by verse, or you can teach topically. And every once in a while, what we do is generally teach through a book, and then every once in a while I think about topics that need to be taught, and I'll teach that topic. Well, one of the topics that need to be taught is the judgment seat of Christ, but I don't want to wait till I'm done with the book of Philippians. It's on my mind. It's in that verse right there. And so we're going to, for the next several weeks, kind of not get any further in the book of Philippians, just because I have the privilege of saying, let's do this right now, and we'll come back to the book of Philippians. But like I say, it is here. It's in the context. But we're going to be looking at other verses about that judgment seat of Christ, the time in which we as believers, not standing before Jesus Christ and condemned for sin, sin was taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're all going to give an account of ourselves. Every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And confessing that he is Lord is acknowledging his lordship. And that is whether we've served him and whether Paul will have a right to rejoice over us in that day that he didn't run in vain or labored in vain. But certainly that's what he says to the Philippian saints. So in doing that, we already got off of Philippians last week, got into Romans 14, got in 13 and 14, got into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to go back and touch a couple of those places before I move on. But right here, just some things that you glean from just what's being said here is when Paul talks about rejoicing in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, you realize that when we all are raptured out, and you'll see the verses, that we're raptured out, we meet the Lord in the air, and not only are we going into heaven, God's got a purpose for us in the heavens, and before he places us into that purpose, we're going to go through an examination, and based on faithful service here, we'll be given a place there to serve the Lord eternally. And in light of that, when Paul talks about that time, that what we call the judgment seat of Christ, and other places will refer to the rewards that we'll receive at the judgment seat of Christ for faithful service as crowns, you can see real clear in this passage that the crowns that Paul would think about is actually people in the presence of the Lord. Both people who gotten saved and are there, hallelujah, or also people who are saved and have served the Lord, receiving crowns themselves, causing Paul to rejoice that not only his labor to get the gospel out, but his labor to the saints to establish them has showed itself as something that he can rejoice in. And so he said, that's why he says there, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Look ahead in Philippians, look at chapter 4, and look at verse 1. Wherefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul calls the people his joy and his crown. I know that a lot of times in our study we'll look about what the Bible says about the crowns. But Paul looks at the crown as what's crowning his head is those people. It's a glory that he receives in the sense that the people that are there and saved and the people who have grown and are presented before the Lord and receiving rewards because he administered God's word in their life and they have grown and they're receiving reward. And Paul calls them his joy and his crown. It's the people. We saw that in Romans chapter 14, by the way, when we started talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And that whole context there is how we treat our brother, a weaker brother, and how we don't despise that weaker brother, and how we ought to consider that weaker brother for his growth's sake, for his edification's sake. And not just taking liberty and using it where it could hurt another brother in Christ. And therefore, the reward that's seen in that verse is ministry in other people's lives that become manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ centers around people and growth, salvation and growth in their life. Let me take you back there. Go to Romans 14. Just a couple verses that when I got done preaching, I thought, you know, I said this, and so they'll be thinking of that, and I really wanted them to see something else. And I might have said it, and whether you caught it or not, I want to make sure you did before we move on. Romans chapter 14. Now, it's all about how we treat our brother. And it says, let's look at verse 9. It says, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I mean, that, you could just look at that. But you know, every one of those verses say something there. First of all, we keep referring to this phrase, judgment seat of Christ. Well, there it is in verse 10. It says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then you got that phrase, every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to confess to God the Father. We know from Philippians what we're going to confess is Jesus Christ is Lord. And verse 12 says, so every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So individually, we're going to give an account someday. And this is going to take place in heaven. This is when we're raptured out and we go into the presence of Jesus Christ. And before we go, are given our eternal assignment in the heavens, we're going to stand at that judgment seat of Christ and we're going to give account of ourselves. It's real clear there. We're going to acknowledge that He's Lord, because there's times in our life here we haven't acknowledged He is Lord. And that service is not going to be acceptable. Look down at verse 18. It says, for he that in these things serveth Christ is accepted to God, is acceptable to God, and approved of men. So you want to have service that's acceptable to God, and you'll be rewarded accordingly. You'll see the rewards later on. Now, some of the things, you see that judgment seat of Christ. Keep that phrase in mind. We'll try to explain a little bit better when we go to 1 Corinthians. But verse 9, when I referred to that verse last week, and it says, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And we got, I made a statement about revived there. But understand the purpose of that verse. Why did Jesus Christ die, was buried, rose again, revived to that place of deity and lordship over creation? It says right there, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. He went through what he did so that he might be Lord. That's why verse 10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? You're not the Lord. He did that so he could be Lord. He is Lord. And we'll all acknowledge that he's Lord. And we'll all give an account. Give account. they taught me last time that the word down in verse, I have to say it, just get it out of my head because I'll stumble all over it. Verse 12, I kept reading last week, so every one of us shall give an account. But it says give account. So it's certainly not one thing, and we'll all give account. So just take that little adverb off of that and acknowledge that fact that we're going to give account to knee, bow before Jesus Christ, and in doing so, give account to God. But that's why he's Lord, so that we'll be giving account to him. And then the idea then is make sure that our service has been acceptable to God. Now come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we also looked at this, emphasizing the fact that Paul looks at this like he does in Philippians, that he had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He looks at his service as time is of the essence, and he talks about serving God as a race, a running race. And he does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 24, we read this. Know ye that they which run in a race run all. So we're all in the race. But one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Now you're not really racing against me. What it is that, in fact, there is more people that are going to receive a crown than one. But in his illustration, y'all race. And when we get later in Philippians, Paul says he presses for the prize of the high calling. I mean, he is running and he wants to be found totally faithful to the Lord. Not so much better than you, but to honor God as faithful service to the Lord, because the Lord is deserving of it. So you have that emphasis of striving for the best, not just to beat someone else, but to honor the Lord. That's the idea. So it says, so run that ye may obtain. That is, so that you might obtain a crown. Then he says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So there's a lot of training that goes on. You don't just strive by being negligent and lazy. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So when you start looking at the things that are said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I want you to remember as we talk about this judgment seat of Christ and standing before the Lord is the first of all that we're running a race. And the idea that Paul is using here, the analogy, is the Olympics that Greece is known for. But the idea of running a race, when athletes run a race, they run a course. When it's temperate, they know what their course is and how to run that course. One time we did a whole series when you talk about different topics. We talked about God's course, Paul's course, our course, to make sure that we're on track. The whole idea, what course are we to be on? You'll see how that ties into our study of the judgment seat of Christ as we move on here. But the point is that the course that we're running is God's course. You can't just run any way you want. You got to run according to God's course. He's the one that set out the plans. There's something that he would have us to do in this life, and service for him is according to his word, according to the course that he sets before us, and you'll learn what that course is as we go on. So, but understand that in that analogy here, that a guy don't just take off and one guy runs one direction, another guy runs in the opposite direction. Or the fact that a guy runs around, I always picture the around track because that's all we ever ran on, except cross country, we ran in the fields. But you run around a track, usually around a football field, and I've run a race where the guy in front of me is already halfway around the curve when I'm just coming up to the curve. You know what the tendency is? If I just cut off the curve, I can get ahead of this guy. But see, that's not allowed. You can't do that. Because there is a judge at this event who's judging the running of the race, and there's a judge who decides who finished and should receive the crown. So when he says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I as one, not as one that beateth the air. He ends up swinging it in the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Lest by any means that would be true. Now, when he says a castaway there, here's how some people describe the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not sure that I've heard this, and I'm not sure it's every time you read this, it's true. But it certainly is true in this context, that the picture is not a judge in the sense of a judge who's going to, you know, judge guilt of sin, but a judge who is judging a race, athletes, making sure that the race was run properly, and making sure and declaring who the winner is. And so the judgment seat of Christ is, they call it the Bema seat, because that's what they called the races in the Olympics, where the judge would be way up high so that he could watch the race and make sure that if someone did, with the temptation I'm talking about, cut off halfway across the track and get ahead, they would see that and the man would be disqualified from a prize in the race. Now that's what it means, lest I should be a castaway. That Paul, after he's done all of what he's done, that he himself would be disqualified from the prize. Because he didn't run lawfully, he didn't run correctly, and he didn't run the course that God set out. He would be disqualified from a prize. And so that the Lord Jesus Christ is that kind of judge, not a judge of sin. I say that to you because there's other places where the same judgment seat is referred to, and it is a judge in sinful matters. So the judgment seat of Christ, at least in this context, is that kind of judge. And I'm not declaring, just by saying that, I'm not declaring that he's going to judge you for your sins at any time. I'm just saying sometime the word judgment seat is used to refer to a judgment of sin of other people, not you. But anyhow, there is going to be an evaluation where when we stand before Jesus Christ, we're going to give account to him, and he is going to determine our worthiness to receive a crown. And in this case, notice the crown is called an uncorruptible crown. Because the crowns that were given away, especially the wreaths that were given away in the Olympics, how long does a wreath live? They put the little hat thing, you know, those little flowers around their head, and, you know, they're going to die in a few days or a week or whatever it takes for that to die. So they're corruptible crowns. But the crown that we're going to be given is uncorruptible. That means the crown that we're going to be given is eternal. The assignment that we have in at the judgment seat of Christ based on our faithful service is something that's going to last forever. So you learn that in these verses here. Come over to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So we see the crown is people, so that you start thinking about ministry toward people. Lost people getting saved, saved people getting established. That's what the ministry is all about. That's what the Bible tells us God's will is. And so that'd be the course to run, and the rewards are going to be based on that being manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. If the course is a race, then there's a finish line, isn't there? And the finish line is either your death or the rapture. Because you have this life to serve the Lord here and now. You got eternity to serve Him in heaven, but that's a different story. Right now, we're talking about our service now being evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. After that is the eternal service that we'll have in the heavens. So you have this opportunity to serve the Lord, and the finish line is wherever you're going to die, because that's going to be the end of your service here on earth. Or if the Lord comes and interrupts our service because He's taken us home to glory, well, then the next event is the judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start there in verse 1, because it starts with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Paul is the one who delivered the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that he's going to declare in verses 3 and 4 here. Paul taught that to the Corinthians, and because it's the revelation that he received for the message for us Gentiles on how we could be saved. Gospel means good news, and the best good news is how to be saved from your sins. And Paul said that he delivered that to them. He says in verse 2, "By which also ye are saved." I told him in Sunday school that I always want a young believer who has come to understand the gospel. They might understand it from your lips, they might understand it from my lips, but they better understand it from God's word, so that their faith is not in you and what you said, because you could have been wrong. Hopefully you give them the right message and they believe the gospel and are saved, because that's the only way to be saved, is believing the right message. But what they need to do is immediately find a verse of scripture to know that they're saved and how they're saved. This would be the passage of scripture they need to know. Verses 3 and 4 is what they need to believe. But if they believe what verses 3 and 4 say, the Bible says in verse 2, "Ye are saved." I had two Jehovah's Witnesses stand at my door and say, "You can't say you're saved," because they don't believe they're saved. They believe their works are going to be evaluated, whether they're going to be saved someday, because they got to endure and keep working. It wasn't enough for Jesus Christ to die and be buried and rise again for their sins. It's not enough just to believe on that to be saved according to their doctrine. According to the Bible, it is enough. Look, "Ye are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." If you didn't believe this, you're not saved. But if you believe this, you are saved. Believe what? Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now after that, he's just going to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, if you believe, verse 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, you're saved. I do three, but it's four. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. You don't just believe He died, was buried, and rose again. You have to believe what His death, burial, and resurrection accomplished. And when it says for our sins, it didn't say some, part. He died for all our sins. And it's so hard to get people who even say they believe the gospel, they start thinking about the sins that they've committed even after they've gotten saved, and start thinking that those are going to be held against them. And I have to always ask the person, well, when Jesus Christ died for your sins, what sins did He die for? He died for all your sins. He not only died for all your sins, He died for all the sins of the whole world from the time of Adam to whoever the last person is born on this earth. He died for all of mankind and all the sins of mankind. And if He died for them, then didn't He take care of the payment for sin? Unless His blood wasn't sufficient, and God says it was. And if God says it was, then the sins are dealt with. And if you believe that, the Bible says you're saved. I don't say you're saved. The Bible says you're saved. So it starts with salvation. That's where your Christian life starts, right? Where's your Christian life end? We'll come over to verse 51. Here's where your Christian life ends. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Some of us will, but not all of us. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. By the, I'm not going to go into these verses as far as teaching the verses. There's just so much here. But you know that mystery when he said, "Behold, I show you mystery." That's not true of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ, some Gentiles will not be changed. They'll go straight into the kingdom. The nation of Israel will be glorified. The mystery he's talking about is we're all going to get changed. All of us in the age of grace, dead and alive. That when Jesus Christ, because we're going to go into heaven. The Gentiles, when Jesus Christ comes back, they're going to go, they're going to be on earth. They don't need a changed body to go in earth. Now, they need a changed body ultimately to live eternally, but the tree of life follows the thousand-year reign of Christ, and his healing exists during that 1,000 years. But this truth that we're all going to be changed is a truth for the body of Christ in this age of grace and the culmination of the age of grace. For verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. We're going into heaven, and we need a changed body, and we will. For when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin. Well, you don't want to die in your sins, because that makes double death. There's the second death, eternal damnation. And the strength of sin is the law. The law just keeps showing you how much of a sinner you are. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How'd the chapter begin? He died for our sins. Sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ so that we have victory. And victory over death even in resurrection. Therefore, that's our whole point was to get to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is going to be rewarded someday. Because after this life's over, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There, see how your service ends. Either you die or the Lord comes, and then it's going to be reward time for faithful service to the Lord. We're going to stand and give account of ourselves to God and our service to Jesus Christ, the acknowledgement of Him as Lord. And then there's going to be rewards. Now, the chapter that would teach us probably the most on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back there. Now, you realize we're not getting very far, so that's why I said this will be weeks. These things are just on my mind. Maybe it's because this event is real close. I mean, if I could stop the tape right now, I'd remind you the birds are falling out of the air and fish are dying, but... I didn't want that on tape, but it's not. No, that's not the reason why. I think that we already read in 1 Corinthians 13, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. Every year we're getting closer to that rapture. And some, you know, we're not all going to sleep. Some of us will never get to finish out serving the Lord in this life because he's going to come and interrupt our service by taking us home to heaven. So anyhow, maybe it's because it's getting close. We need to be prepared. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I want to look at this passage closer. Look at begin in verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, now your work is your service is going to be evaluated. But that verse tells you that believers fall in one of three categories. See, you could be a babe in Christ. And that's just someone who just got saved. That's where it all begins. But you could be spiritual or carnal. Spiritual is someone who is living according to God's word. That God has revealed his will to us in his word. And as we live according to God's word, that's yielding to the Holy Spirit, that's walking after the Spirit, God would look at us and say, there's a spiritual person. Carnal is someone who lives as if they're a lost person. They got saved. But see, the difference between a carnal believer and a babe is a babe just got saved. He don't have much of God's word in him. A carnal person is a person who got saved but never has studied the Bible. So he lives by his own knowledge just like a babe does. Only he's been saved a long time but hasn't learned to walk after the Spirit. So there's three categories of believers here. Verse 2 says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye now able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? See what carnal is? A believer who lives like a lost person. And it manifests itself by envying, strife, and divisions. You know, why can't we all get along? Well, because we're mostly carnal, that's why. And look at the verse, it'll tell you that. Spiritual people will get along. Spiritual people will realize, hey, you know what? It's not about me. It's not about my problems. It's not about what I want. It's about serving the Lord. There's something greater, there's a greater need than you. And spiritual people start acknowledging that, and when they have a rub, well, they get over it. Because there's something more important to do in the work of the ministry. But the Corinthians, they're all in divisions. And so he says in verse 5, who then is Paul, or who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So his point is, Paul and Apollos, they're just ministers, they're just men. The Corinthians, in all of their carnality, in these divisions, back in chapter 1, they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and some said, oh, I'm of Christ. As if God revealed something directly to them that they didn't get from Paul or from Peter. And so they have these divisions going on, and Paul's going to deal with that division and show that there's divisions based on that. And so he points out that Paul and Apollos, what are they? They're just ministers. And ministers that caused some of these people to become believers. He says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So there's Paul that comes along, and it's interesting when you think about that. Remember that verse in Corinthians? Paul preached the gospel in chapter 15. I preach the gospel unto you. Paul planted. Apollos came along after Paul and watered. Paul says, now the increase comes from God. He's the giver of life. So Paul comes and he plants, Apollos watered. If Apollos just came and watered, would anything ever grow? It's important that Paul watered, or planted, right? He planted the truth of the gospel. Apollos watered. The increase comes from God. Paul would have our mind set on, okay, what is God doing? So watch that. Now I'll get to something else here. Verse 7 says, so then, neither is he that planteth anything, he's just a farmer, right? Neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So you'd look at that at first and you would think, well, you know, Paul, he just planted and Apollos watered. But see, as you look at men, that's how you ought to look at men. But it's Paul that God used to bring the gospel to the Corinthians so that there'd be, when water hit it, God could bring the increase and bring life. Look at this difference. You read those verses 5 through 8. Look over chapter 4 and verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. You know, something must have been said between verse 8 of chapter 3 and verse 16 of chapter 4 for Paul to go from, we're just nothing, we're just men who water, now be you followers of me. And the difference is he's going to talk about his calling, his ministry, what he's been given to do among the Gentiles, and not recognize, and what he wants the Corinthians to do is not look at Paul and say, well, I just like Paul. See, that's what carnal people do. You know what carnal people do? They either just believe what they want to believe out of their own head because they like themselves. So that's the people, I'm of Christ. I just follow the Lord the way he reveals himself to me. But then there's other people who are followers of men. Oh, I like Chuck Swindoll. I like, you know, you fill in the blank, whoever you think you like. And so they become followers of those men because they like those men. Is that why you ought to follow those men? No, shouldn't you follow the truth that God gave, and if those men are revealing the truth that God gave, it's the truth that you're going to follow, not the men. Ultimately, Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase, but ultimately you're going to realize that God used Paul to give us Gentiles the gospel, and set the course for the age of grace. And once you understand that, you become followers of Paul, not because I like Paul, but because he's God's man with the message for today. Amen. You know, people come into our church all the time. Oh, you guys talk about Paul all the time. We're not worshiping Paul. We're just recognizing that God used Paul to give us our instructions. And so we're not doing it out of carnality. We're doing it out of spirituality because that's the truth and the life that God has given to us. Now, so you can see that there's something in between that. It's that something in between that that I'm not even going to get to, and it's our message today. But I'll try to get to it. But verse 8. So as he does that illustration, verse 8, you got that understanding about reward there, don't you? Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. That is, they're both just servants of God. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Well, every one of us are going to give an account of himself to God, aren't we? And when you do, you're going to receive a reward based on your own labor. It's nice that, you know, look at that next verse, verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So they're laborers together with God. It's nice to be laborers together, isn't it? But at the judgment seat of Christ, your evaluation of how much labor you put into it is going to be evaluated. Nice to be part of a group, but a group is made up of individuals who need to be working for the Lord, right? And the reward is going to come based on your own individual labor for the service of God. And so that verse 8 becomes a reminder about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, watch verse 9 again. It says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. We'd say God's farm. I mean, he just made the illustration of planting and watering, and God gave the increase. By the way, planting and watering. You know, in Luke chapter 8, it's where the sower of the seed, and it says the seed is the word of God. Now, in Luke chapter 8, the sower of the seed, it's the gospel of the kingdom that's being planted during the ministry of Jesus Christ. If Paul planted, what did he plant? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. It's the gospel of the grace of God. He plants the seed. Apollos comes along and waters the seed. God gives the increase. The seed is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gets planted. Another person comes along and waters it. Shows another verse of Scripture. Here it is again. And waters it. But life don't come from Paul. It don't come from Apollos. It comes from God. And you know what germinates that? See, well, first of all, if the gospel of Christ, think of the seed. It's not just the message of what Jesus Christ did. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the seed that gets planted. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. And out from that grave sprang forth life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 said, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, what the gospel is when you believe what Jesus Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection, which brought forth life, new life, when you believe that, you get placed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have new life. You can take a seed in the ground and water it, and sometimes nothing grows, right? Another time, you put seed in the ground, water it, and all of a sudden life springs out. What's the difference? One seed got germinated, the other seed didn't get germinated. What germinates it? Faith. You're saved by faith. When you believe the gospel, that brings the life, that germinates the seed, and God brings forth life through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says, ye are God's husbandry. Then he says, ye are God's building. He switched metaphors here. He went from a living plant, and we understand that because we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about life. We now have life in Christ Jesus. He goes from talking about a living plant to a dead building, cold stone building. Why did he do that? Well, I want you to know he didn't do that. Look at that verse again. Ye are God's husbandry, you're God's farm, ye are God's building. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. See, we think of a building as a piece of stonework, don't we? But that's not what Paul has in mind in this passage. When he says you're God's building, he's gone from God initiated life and brought life. Now God's building on that life. Now here's that edification, that building up of a believer. You get saved and now you got to grow. And that growth is a building. But when he refers to a building, he's not actually talking about a cold building that you're sitting in right now and it's only warm because we've got a furnace downstairs warming us. He's actually referring to you being a living building because you become the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Look at verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Well, there's a strong warning in verse 17 there. And by the way, verse 17 is not a reference to you destroying the temple. You are the temple. That's a man outside of yourself, which when you look at the context, this would be like someone in Israel's case, like Nebuchadnezzar or someone who came and destroyed their temple. He's outside the nation of Israel. He's outside of the plan and purpose of God, trying to destroy the work that God is doing. And there are ministers out there. You'll see it as we go. We just barely can get this introduced tonight. But there are preachers out there, ministers out there, who are not the temple of the Holy Ghost themselves, but camouflage themselves that way, who are out destroying what God is building. And if you're saved, you are God's building. And if any man defile the temple, him will God destroy. You know, they always talk about Titus the guy in between the Testaments who came in and offered a pig upon the altar in Israel and defiled the temple. That's not the name I was trying to come up with. You don't mean names anyhow. But the point is that that's what we're talking about in that verse 17. We're talking about someone coming in with polluted doctrine to try to defile what God is accomplishing in your life. Now, boy, I wish I would have got to my message because it all centers in verse 10 and 17, verse 10 and 11. I'll tell you what it is and then we'll study it next week. Verse 10, notice this phrase, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That passage, verse 10, when he says, according to the grace... Now remember, he says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Then he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That warning, take heed how he buildeth thereupon. If Paul got the plans for the building that God is erecting today in the lives of the believer, if that's the course, if that's the plan, you better be careful how you build. Because the next verses are going to talk about God evaluating that building material and some of it being burned away at the judgment seat of Christ and not acceptable to God. What you should learn right now is that what is acceptable to God is for you to find out what God said to you through your apostle of what God is accomplishing today and build with that material because that's the only thing that's going to abide the judgment seat of Christ. Now next week, we're going to have fun. We're going to go and look at Moses building a temple. And I say this to you so that you at least walk away here with some importance to what I just said. Was it important to build the temple the way Moses said? Or does it matter? Use any material you want? Or do you have to use exactly the material? Think about that. David laid out the plans that Solomon built a temple. Was that important? Well, you'll see next week how important it is. And then you come here in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Then you'll understand why the warning, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. You don't play games with God's word and God's way. The will of God for your life. polluted material will not stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. But that which is built according to God's word, God's way, in this dispensation of grace, it'll stand as uncorruptible and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we at least see how important it is that we pay attention to your word and think about that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that in light of the coming of your Son to call us home to glory, that we need to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, I pray each person here is saved, and I pray as we build and as they build on the foundation of their salvation, that they will build with the right material that you've given us to build on, that we might be that holy temple you would have us to be, that honors and glorifies you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.